So grateful to be here, church. Open up God's word with you. You can turn your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, the focus is on how you see for better or for worse. This is the healing of the blind man. Our message is titled, The Errors of Blind Faith, but it could just as easily be titled, The Excellencies of a Seeing Faith, because we see both. Regardless of the title, this section all revolves around the eyes. We find it in John chapter 9, verse 1. As he passed by, he, Jesus, saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. This is the fifth sign in John's gospel. It's another miracle. But as we've discussed before, this is a sign. It has a deeper significance that goes beyond a mere description. It drives to the very heart of our faith. Remember, John wrote this. He says, These signs have been written so that you may understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. These signs are designed to give us life, a relationship with God. And this sign is all about seeing, how you see. Really about light coming into the darkness, blind eyes open. And this is the text that inspired that famous hymn. In fact, you find the very verse in John 9:25. The blind man says, Though I was blind, now I see. It's about sight. It's about seeing the truth. And it ties in with all of Jesus' previous teachings, right? Jesus has been teaching for the last few chapters in the Gospel of John. John 8:12, Jesus makes this famous declaration. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The same quote is going to be repeated in a very similar way in our text for today. In John chapter 9, verse 5, we read that. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. So the meaning is clear. The world is in darkness, and Jesus has come to bring the light. He is the light. That's the significance of this sign, to help us know who Jesus is and what he does. But this sign, it goes further than that. It goes beyond the person of Jesus Christ because, unlike much of the gospel, in this chapter, Jesus is not on the center of the stage. He's a supporting character. That's because John really wants us to look at, to consider the man born blind and those surrounding him. That's the focus of this text, to consider humanity in the light of the world. In fact, John calls us to look at four different people in this passage, or really groups of people and their response to Jesus. Each have a different perception of God's light in the world of darkness. You see, this sign drives right to who you are in Christ. It asks this. It says, Are you seeing him as he is, or are you blind? Are you resting on a blind faith or a seeing faith? And as we study this text, we're going to find that it's not entirely a beautiful picture. It's not a pretty sight. We may not like the answer to John's question, For in this text, we find how this world of darkness has so blinded mankind, and we are truly lost. This is the error of a blind faith. But at the same time, in this same text, there is hope, and it comes from this realization. It comes from the lips of the blind man. I am blind, I am lost, I am a sinner. And I need someone to open my eyes and find me, to set me on the right path. That's the excellency of a seeing faith, and we see it all in John chapter 9. Here, in the light of Christ, we are able to look into the eyes of your faith and discover who you truly are before the Lord. And God's light is penetrating, right? Nothing escapes his view. And he reveals it in this passage today. Now, before we look at these individual characters, these responses in the preceding verses, I want us to understand the context of this passage, really the sign itself, and then the section we just read. So let's do that now. Let's look first at that phrase, as he passed by. As he passed by. This is continuing the scene, or really the action of the previous chapter. And it takes us immediately to John chapter 8, verse 59, just the verse above. It says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Here we find Jesus again preaching, and people want to kill him. He's in the temple. The people are hostile to his message. And he's in the temple because it's the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah, I got to go all the way back to John chapter 7, verse 2 to realize this. John chapter 7, verse 2 says, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. This is when his brothers said, why don't you come with us? And he says, no, I'm going to stay back. But it's even more specific than that. We are not just in the time of the feast of booths. We are on or near the last day. You find this in John chapter 7, verse 37. Now on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So this is connecting a long sermon from Jesus. He's calling himself the water. He will satisfy thirst. He's calling himself the light. He'll penetrate into darkness. Some are hostile, but many will come to believe in his message. You see this in John chapter 8, verse 30. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. That's the context, and we find it set here. But before we move on, we have to look and understand the Feast of Tabernacles, because the background of this feast is so important. The Feast of Tabernacles, or also called the Feast of Booths, was a time where the people would go and they would set up basically a tent and they'd live in it for 7 days. This was commanded by God in Leviticus 23. He said, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord. You shall live in booths, or tents, for 7 days. All the native-born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The Feast of Booths was a feast to remember God's saving grace, his redeeming power as he brought his people from Egypt. They left all they possessed, and they lived in tents. And so every year they were called to do this, to remember God's saving grace. That's the theme, redemption, salvation. And it was really symbolized by two elements, by water and light, or fire. The water drawing ritual began the festivities every morning. The priest would blow a great ram's horn. Another priest would walk out of the water gate. He had a golden pitcher, and he'd go to the pool of Siloam, dip it in, bring the water out, and take it to the temple. There, he'd mix it together with another priest and his offering, and this would represent God's incredible life and joy that he gave to the people. In fact, as the priest dipped the golden water pitcher into the water, he recited Isaiah 12:3. He said, therefore, with joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. Every morning he drew water from the pool of Siloam, representing God's salvation. It symbolized life and joy. And every night the people would light torches. Actually, they were gigantic menorahs, 65 feet tall. The common saying was that every courtyard in Jerusalem would be filled with this light. This ceremony also reminded the people that God promised to send light to renew Israel's glory, release them from bondage, and restore their joy. It was a symbol of his presence. Remember, as he led them by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. That's what this feast symbolized. That's all that it held. The point of all this was for the people to realize their own personal sin and God's saving grace. But despite the festival carrying on for 7 days, a constant reminder that God provided the blessing through the water, that God provided his presence through the light, that we were sinful, stuck in darkness, we were waiting on him to come, the disciples still didn't get it. And we see this in John chapter 9, verse 2. At the end of this feast, they ask him a question after they pass the blind man. John chapter 9, verse 2. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" After this whole festival, after all the symbolism, they had missed the point. Right? They took a general spiritual principle that we're all sinful, that we live in a sinful world, and distilled it down to an individual's personal sin because of his ailment. In some way, they're right, right? The sickness and suffering is the result of sin. But in their application, they were totally wrong. You see, we all carry the burden of sin. The price of mankind's rebellion against God is death, right? Ezekiel 18 talks about that. It says the soul who sins dies. Yet for the most part, one's individual sins, their suffering, is not traced back to their personal and specific sins, but the simple fact that we live in a sinful and fallen world. Yet the disciples missed this. And when they did, this is what they missed. They failed to realize that they were sinners. And more importantly, they failed to realize that they, in their sin, contributed to the suffering of a sinful world. The whole festival was to point to them and their inadequacies and point to God and how he fulfills everything, and they missed it. And so Jesus is like, "I can't have this, right? I've just been preaching my brains out for the last 7 days, we have the greatest object lesson known to man, and you still aren't getting it, and so now I'm going to perform a miracle." You see this in verse 3. Jesus is so gracious, isn't he? Jesus answered, "It was neither this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Jesus is saying, "You're missing the point, man. The effects of sin, physical suffering, difficult circumstances, death, as heartbreaking as it is, as much as it challenges us and shakes us up, it's meant to turn us to God. It's meant for us to see that we have a spiritual debt to pay that we can't afford." And this is the launching point for his sign. Saying, "You guys are missing it. We're talking about spiritual death, not a deliverance from earthly pains." And so he launches into his sign, verse 4. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Right? There's an urgency here. Jesus says, "I need to get to work. I'm not going to be here forever. I am the light of the world." He goes and performs this miracle. And in doing so, he makes a comment on the broken religious system of the Jews, a complete spiritual bankruptcy of Israel. I mean, just think about it. For 7 days, they had been going to the pool of Siloam to pour out water for blessing. For 7 days, they had been lighting torches to symbolize God's presence, but nothing changed. His disciples don't even understand the connection. And here Jesus says, I can promise real, everlasting, eternal change. I'm not just going to put you through some rituals. I'm going to give you change that will last for all eternity. And he heals the blind man. Sends him to the pool of Siloam. Nothing was happening for the last 7 days. He opens up his eyes and now he sees light. It's a beautiful picture. And it's so obvious. This is a miracle on the most joyous day of the year. Some commentators writing about this would quote the Jews and they'd said, you never knew joy until you went to the Feast of the Tabernacles. But in this clear sign of Jesus' power, the people don't respond well. And there's 4 responses. And we're going to discover them now. We're going to look at doubtful, prideful, fearful, and truthful. Each are going to count themselves as believers. They're going to say, I follow the sovereign God, right? Some are even believing in Christ, but apart from one, they are all blind. Their eyes might be open, but they can't see the things of God. So let's look at doubtful. We find doubtful in verse 8. These are the neighbors. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and received sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. This is doubtful. How can you be blind to see Christ? You are just not quite sure. You don't want to put all your eggs in one basket. You're not a pessimist. You're just a realist. Doubtful seems to be heading in the right direction. They're on the right track. They ask a lot of questions. They're curious. And they'll even have some change. But it's superficial. Right? Things like habits and actions and speech. Whatever. The externals. But whatever seeks to touch their very person, to change them at their core, they're not so sure about. They're opposed to it. That's where they have their real doubts. And in fact, they hide behind this false sense of seeking the truth. Paul categorizes such a person in 2 Timothy 3:7. He says, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we discover such a person here. He really reveals his character in these 3 questions that he asks. The first is not this the one who used to sit and beg? These are his neighbors. These are his closest associates apart from his parents. And they are uncertain about his identity. Yet it's clear, right? Others are even saying, this is he. Look at verse 9. This is he. But they say, no, but he is like him. This is doubtful. Can never accept things as they are. They always have an excuse, a workaround, a plan B. And yet despite their reluctance, what does the blind man keep saying again and again? The end of verse 9, he kept saying, I am the one. I am the one. That leads to our second question. His response again and again seems to have some sort of effect that people at least agree to disagree. All right, let's just say you are the one. You look like him. You talk like him. You are him, but let's just say you are the one. They move to the next line of question. They move away from who to how. We find this in verse 10. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? This really drives the heart of the doubtful person. For they miss the clear meaning of the sign, which is that the light of the world has come into the world. They miss that meaning, and instead they focus on the mechanics. How did this all come about? Give me the details. Give me the full story. And for a time, the blind man's trying to help them out, right? You see this in verse 11. He hears their question and he tries to answer it. He says, he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and received sight." Just think about that. What would be the answer? Okay, is this the same guy? Yeah, I guess he is. How did you get fixed? Well, this is what happened. Okay, well, you can see you are the same guy. You must be telling the truth. Praise the Lord, right? But that's not what Doubtful's after. He doesn't actually want to gain insight. He misses the miracle. Because he asks his third question, right? You see it. This is totally unnecessary. I mean, question three should make you laugh. Verse 12. Then they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Why does Jesus' location have anything to do with this evident healing? It has nothing to do with it, as though Jesus healed him and now he has a crystal ball and knows where Jesus is all the time. Jesus is a popular teacher. They all know who he is. Why are they asking this question? Really, they're just looking to stump this man. Where is he? Who cares? He has been healed miraculously by Jesus, the man who had just been preaching for the last 7 days that he is the light of the world. The Doubtful is blind to it all. Church, be wary of this. This is the heart of man. This is our inclination. And in our modern world, we call such a person open-minded, don't we? They're inquisitive. They're curious. They're on a faith journey, we say. They're just trying to understand the truth. But in reality, they're trying to look for a loophole so they can get away. The scripture calls such a one a fool. Proverbs 26:4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him." You see, the heart of a fool asks questions, not seeking to grow in the life of knowledge, but only to satisfy their morbid curiosity. Doubtful is not seeking the truth, but a way out. And it's worse than that. Because by his appearance, Doubtful seems to be his own man. He asks questions. He's open-minded. He wants to weigh the options. But ultimately, he is a slave to the system. He is owned by someone else because he can't land on any conviction. And what does it force him to? It forces him to go to prideful. Prideful will have an answer. Notice this. They ask, "Where is Jesus?" Verse 12. The man says, "I don't know." And then what do the people do in verse 13? They brought the blind man to the Pharisees. I thought they were looking for Jesus. No, they're not looking for Jesus. They're looking for someone to land on this topic and allow them to get out of their conviction. This takes us to prideful. Doubtful missed the meaning of the sign because he focused on the mechanics. How prideful is going to miss the meaning because he's focused on who the miracle empowers. How does this all work in my man-made system? Prideful asks, is this miracle in alignment with my mission? And their mission is simple, me. While Doubtful empowers no one, prideful empower themselves. Everything is okay as long as I end up on top, as long as my expertise, my insight, my preferences, my opinion are able to reign. Yet prideful leads mankind down a dangerous path. And we're going to see this as we read this section. Prideful is going to be stuck in a series of self-contradictions, and really, he's unable to see that the heart of all of his problems is that others' sins are greater than his own. He's blameless in his own sight, but when he goes to plead his case, he makes no sense. And we see this in John 9, verse 13. Here we see prideful, the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight, and he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I wash, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The first mark of pride is self-contradiction. This is apparent on the outside. We see it. You see it right there. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who sins perform such sign? And there was division among them. They're contradicted. You know, on the outside, this is a slam dunk. It's obvious. The man could not see. He was born blind. Jesus put mud on his eyes. He washed, and now he can see. But whoa. This doesn't fit into my system. How is this going to work with my preferences, my opinion, my mission? What does this have to do with about me? Is this going to exalt Jesus over me? I can't accept this. Jesus broke the system. He didn't do it their own way, and so they contradict themselves. They were conflicted, and it's not just a private dispute. It's very public. End of verse 16, and there was a division among them. That word means that there is a split. I mean, this is truly the blind leading the blind. You bring a question to the authority of the day that is so obvious, a child could answer, and they're going, we're not so sure. Let's ask the blind man. You know, I learned this studying philosophy because I had, I don't know if you want to call it the privilege or the curse of studying the history of philosophy. And what I realized in short time was that one philosopher would come, and he would arise, and he would create a philosophical system. And then he would die. Another would come, and he would critique the contradictions in the dead philosopher's system, and then he would die. And then a third would come and critique the contradictions in the second philosophical system, and he would die, and it would go on and on and on. And then finally, there was one philosopher who came. His name is Nietzsche. And he said, listen, God is dead. There is no objective truth. It's kind of like, oh, great, we can stop this carousel. But it's heartbreaking, isn't it? Because if there is no objective truth, then what can we hold on to? The heart of that is pride. We're creating our own system. We don't see our own contradictions, but we'll see the contradictions of other, and we see it in our culture today, don't we? I mean, to hear this, I just heard this on the news the other day. Well, that's his truth, and I have my truth. This is the heart of pride. It's the height of foolishness. People might not realize this, but a rejection of absolute truth is the same as a rejection of God. That's what the Pharisees are doing. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, they read the same way. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. When you say there is no objective truth, when there's no certain way to walk, when you're conflicted, self-contradicted, and divided, you show that you are not seeking a united message from God. Pride is contradictory and confusing life, live for self. This can truly blind you to follow Christ. We see it in our world. I don't know if you've noticed, as our world seems to be falling apart, there seems to be more and more people who say, follow me. You notice that? I'll take you to the right way. Whether it's in business or politics or culture, people are saying, I know what to do. And they get a following. That's prideful. It's not based on God's word. We see it in the church as well. I mean, just see it in the everyday Christian. Common believers create all sorts of systems to think that they know Christ. You ask, how do you follow him? People say, well, I go to church. I tithe. I do good works. I don't cause trouble. I do this, I do that, I do this. But it's all just a system. To justify their religion in their own eyes, but neglect Christ's clear commands. They're blinded by what they want. They can't see the obvious. Do what I say, don't do what I do. This is man-made religion at its worst. But what gives life to the prideful heart? What is the blood pumping through its veins? This is an important question, and it's one that we see in the Pharisees' very life. And it's this. What's the heart of a prideful person? It's when you focus on the sins of others over your own sin. It's that simple. Now you see this in John chapter 9, verse 24. This is the second time that the Pharisees are going to question the man born blind. And here they really lay all their cards on the table. There's no division anymore. Matthew chapter 9, verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." See, they reach a consensus. We don't know who he is, but we know he broke our laws. While they don't have a finger in the text of Scripture, they say that he is a sinner. This is the heart of pride. They neglect their sin as they magnify the self-perceived sin of Jesus and eventually the blind man. They're going to cast him out. This is expressed by so many in our world and culture. We are obsessed with seeing the sins of others. We always see them as bigger and badder than our own, and when we do, we miss Jesus Christ. I mean, is this not our culture, right? See, look over there, look over there, look over there. Don't look at me. Whatever side of the line you are, whatever political persuasion you are, we're always looking to the other side. We're not looking at our own hearts. Pride. It can send the masses into a destructive trance. It's a powerful force to manipulate the weak. I mean, here we see this system, this Pharisaic system, justified the killing of the Son of God. You know, in history, you know, you go back to Nietzsche, he said, "God is dead, there is no objective truth." Many say that he laid the groundwork for Nazism. But such a prideful thinking is not a relic of the past. It's not an artifact. It's alive and well, and we see it today. It's in our world. And so, church, I just want to say, we need to beware of causes that claim justice when Christ is not at the center. Because he is the perfect judge, and anything apart from him will lead to disunity, destruction, devastation. Pride has an incredible power to destroy. We see it nationally, we see it politically, but it's also in our own hearts and lives, isn't it? We see it personally. How do you talk about your boss? How do you complain about the organization of your job? How do you lament your husband and children or your wife? Do you magnify others' sins? That's the question. And if you do, that will blind you to seeing and loving and walking with Jesus. Because it's not about them. It's about you and the living God. You can have no true justice without God and his Son, Jesus Christ, at the center. A prideful, contradictory spirit is so dangerous, and it creates fear. It does, it creates fear. We see this in the next candidate. The next one who sees this miracle but doesn't see it. You know, doubtful was a willing victim. Fearful is an unwilling victim. They know the truth, but it doesn't set them free. They're consumed by a fear of man. This will blind your eyes from God's light in our dark world, and quite frankly, a fear will consume you. You know, I found often, you know, in the church, a lot of people talk about doomsday, Armageddon, like, when is the Lord going to come? Some of that is good, right? It's a good question. Some of that is because we are so scared about facing persecution, right? Lord, come now. Could it get any worse? The fearful. We see this in the blind man's parents. We see this in verse 18 of John chapter 9. The Jews did not believe it, did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." Fearful knows the truth, but refuses to proclaim it for concern of the consequences. He has a heart of gold, but he lives in a straitjacket. He will dance around the edges, imply it, support it, but he will not say it. And this passage stands as his eternal shame. And it's a reminder to every one of us, we must speak the truth. If we ever hope to see, if you find your relationship with Christ cold, then you can trace it back to how you talk about him. A private faith is a myth. If Christ lives in your heart, then he must come out. One's faith cannot be a private affair, or you will find your eyes fixed on the wrong object, others and not the Savior. What will they think, not what does God think? And all this happened after the initial questioning of the blind man. They're going to question him twice in this passage. They question him. They're divided. They kind of are scratching their heads, so they call the parents forward. They do this because the blind man's pretty convicted, right? He says he's a prophet. They call the parents forward because they're trying to get public opinion on their side. They don't want to reach a conclusion until they've intimidated the right people. It makes sense, right? It's politically savvy. Whoever knows what Doubtful's going to believe, right? He might be persuaded, right? He's kind of a wave in the wind. So they press Fearful. And Fearful always breaks. Fearful is ready to toe the party line. And the Pharisees put two questions to them: who and how? We see this in verse 19. And questioned the parents, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" How does he now see? The answer is obvious, isn't it? A child could answer it. Right? I'm going to go ask my rabbi. I'm going to get some more theological training. How does he now see? Well, let me tell you. Jesus put mud on his eyes. He washed in the pool of Siloam. He can now see. I read this section to Ruthie last night, and she laughed, and she said, "Why do they say this? It doesn't make any sense. They know." This was without any prompting, right? I'd already written this. I'm like, well, praise the Lord, right? It's obvious. Who knows him better than his neighbors? His parents. Who knows the full story? His parents, who was with him from the very beginning when he was born, and they said, "Lord, why did this happen? Lord, be with us. Lord, help us along the way." His parents, who turned their back on the living Savior, the God they prayed to for so long? His parents. Fearful. They're so worried about what others think. And John tells us why. In verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And we think that's not so bad, right? Well, I'm going to have Sundays off now, right? That's not what it meant, right? It's aposynagogos, kind of a fun word to say. It's expelled from the synagogue, excluded, put under a curse, a ban. It means in every way they're disconnected from society. Business, social, political, economic, cut off. That is a high price to pay, isn't it? And I know some of you are thinking, that is a high price to pay. Wow, that's a lot to ask. I couldn't do that. I'm not there yet. I'm not ready. And John's telling us, this passage says, that is the answer of a blind faith. You see, you think you see, but you don't see. The conviction doesn't burn bright in your heart. The truth doesn't live in your soul. The Spirit of Christ, where is he? Remember, John is writing this gospel sometime around 90 AD to encourage the persecuted church. You think it's bad now, church? You have no idea. We have a cancel culture. You know what they had back in 90 AD? A crucifixion culture. Yeah. Hundreds of thousands were killed by the Romans on the cross for saying the wrong thing. This is just the beginning, and John is preparing us. He's saying this: if you are more concerned with the consequences of speaking the truth than you are with the conviction to speak the truth, you have a problem. Church, we have a problem. We have a crisis of faith. It's that simple. The truth is obvious. A child knows the answer, but you withhold it. And I'm aware, church, I'm very aware. For many, the consequences will be very real if you speak the truth. But this is important. You have to weigh this in your heart and minds. John is warning us. If you fear the earthly consequences more than the eternal consequences, then you have to check yourself. You're driven by the fear of man and not by the fear of God. Your heart will be near to the Lord, but always cool to the light of his warmth. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Will be exalted. A snare will destroy your spiritual vision. I know it's hard for many of us to hear. Some have careers where evangelism is difficult within one's organization. Others are just generally scared about really being public with their faith. So I have a practical suggestion. And it's derived from this. The fear of man causes you to consider all the things that you cannot do. That's how it works by nature. Well, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can't say this, I can't be whatever. I mean, you can just see that from the parents' response. It's so calculated, right? They thought out, okay, I guess we can say that he is our son, but we really shouldn't say anything more than that. And what we're learning here is instead of thinking what you can't do, think about what you can do. Within your organization, within your life, there's plenty that you can do to spread the gospel. But the fear of man causes us to think what we can't do. We have an umbrella excuse for everything. And church, I got to be honest. I attended a state university. You know who are the most bold in speaking out their opinions and their views? Atheists. They were happy to tell me about their ear religion, how they went against and transgressed the commandments of God, but I never heard a peep from a Christian. That's a religious view, just so you know. We have religious views too. We cannot be fearful to say them. Now, everyone's called to preach from a corner. It's not that you need to go to work tomorrow and give a sermon on transgenderism or something like that. But you do need to be unashamed to preach the gospel. You're called to actively and constructively think what we can do in our current circumstances, how we can really maximize our God-given opportunities. Hebrews 13:6, so we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So what's our response? Well, there's one response, and it's truthful. It's the man born blind. This is such an encouraging aspect of this story. This is where we find hope, and it's clear to see. The man born blind has simply been repeating the truth from the beginning of this passage. In fact, at the start of the story, he's not actually a true follower of Jesus. He might be physically restored in his sight, but spiritually he's not a believer yet. But the truth sets him free. And so just look at this progression. Go to John chapter 9, verse 11. I mean, this is after he keeps saying, "I am the one, I am the one, I am the one." Then they finally ask him, "Okay, how then were your eyes opened?" Verse 11, he answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Shalom and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." How does he refer to Jesus? It's a very strange way, isn't it? Verse 11, "The man who is called Jesus." It's not like my best friend. It's not like the Savior of the world. It's like this man called Jesus, this famous preacher that everybody knows about, that guy healed me. Do you know anything more about him? No, I have no idea. So what does he do? He simply tells the truth. He says, "There's this man named Jesus, and he put mud in my eyes, and I see." He's a man called Jesus. He's going to continue to speak the truth, even when he's questioned by the Pharisees. John chapter 9, verse 15, he knew what was at stake. John chapter 9, verse 15, and the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight, and he said to them, "You applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see," right? Same thing again, saying the truth. But they press him. And as he's telling the truth, as he's contemplating it, another statement's going to come out. He's not just calling Jesus a man, he's going to call Jesus a prophet. Look at this in John chapter 9, verse 17. If you hold fast to the truth, it will bear fruit in your life. That's the point here. So they continue to press him. Start in verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. They don't know. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." First called Jesus a man. It's true enough. Now he calls him a prophet, but it doesn't end there. The Pharisees are going to bring him forward again, and now he's going to make a clear declaration of who he thinks he is. Look at this in John chapter 9, verse 30. He's had enough with it here. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing." Right? Guys, this is obvious. A child can see this. "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing, he does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Hold fast to the truth, church. Say the truth that you know from the Scripture, and it will grow in your heart and inflame your passion for the Savior. He goes from a man to a prophet to God. That is powerful. And that should be such an encouragement to us. Right? We think, how can I do this? How can I live this life? Cling to the truth that you have and faithfully tell others. Tell them the truth of God. He repeats this simple message again and again, and his conviction grows. This is an incredible reminder, for it shows that our faith is supported in a reality outside of us, something that can never be lost or destroyed. Right? Your reputation will be torn to shreds as a Christian, but not God's truth. It's like the sun, it rises every day. So Christ as a Savior is an indisputable reality that no one, no matter how hard they try, can change it. You guys have heard this, probably the statement before, right? If you repeat a lie enough, you will come to believe it, right? I kind of paraphrased it there. Well, the opposite is true, right? And it's this. If you repeat the truth long enough, you'll finally realize that the world has lost its mind. And you'll hold fast to it. See, the truth is not an option among many. It's your only option. And you can so see that from this man born blind. He has nowhere to go. And because of that, because of this conviction, because of the truth, what happens? Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born entirely in your sins, and you are teaching us." And so they put him out. No more. Canceled. But this is the excellency of a seeing faith. This is what we should strive for. It's one cultivated by Christ himself in the following verses. You see, the truth is made to change us. It's designed by God to give us a relationship with him that grows and grows. In and of itself, the truth means nothing apart from Christ. And we see this really driven home in this concluding section of John chapter 9, verses 35 to 41. We'll read it all. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We are not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, we see, your sin remains. Now, there's an interesting irony here at this end of the chapter. Everyone who sees can't see Jesus. And the only one who can see Jesus, Jesus opened his eyes. That should speak in just in and of itself to you in a very strong way. Am I missing something? Am I seeing it truly as it is? Am I hiding behind my doubt, my pride, my fear? Or am I walking in the truth of God? Jesus opened his eyes so the blind man can see himself as he really is, a sinner, and see Jesus as he really is, a Savior. And in the sign, we have a picture of fallen humanity and the full hope to come. It's an incredible encouragement. Right? We are in the darkness. We're groping around. Isaiah 59 made that clear as a passage we read. We need the light of the world to come and give us light. That's a picture of fallen humanity, but there's also a picture of hope. God's light is coming. It's coming to be a perfect world where there's no sin, there's no suffering. His light will shine. There will be no sun. That's what Revelation speaks about. This picture of the coming hope. It's just a glimpse, the light that Christ gives us here. The glimpse of a coming hope, a city that never sleeps. The sun shines forever. You know, I have a picture in my house of upstate New York. That's where I'm from. And it's painted on a beautiful sunny day. And it's a great reminder of where I come from and the land that I love. But if you go to that very spot, it's likely not sunny. Because where I'm from, it's over 200 days a year that are cloudy. And that's what we have here. This is just a glimpse, a picture of the coming light of God that we can see perfectly in Jesus Christ. We need to look forward to this future day of unending light. Right? If you're just stuck in this world of darkness and you're not looking at also the picture of hope, then you're only having one piece of the pie. Like, go to Revelation chapter 21. And if you're doubtful, you're prideful, you're fearful, this has to be the picture of light that's in your mind. You're in a dark world, you need the saving light of God, but there's a future hope where it's all made right. Revelation 21, verse 22. He speaks of the New Jerusalem, the eternal city where we reside with God forever. He says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God gave the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. That's a precious picture. That's the hope that we have. We see just a small glimpse here in John. You know, John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, he preached till his dying day. Right? That gives you a lot of years in the pulpit. In fact, he continued to preach when he grew ever more feeble. He started to lose his memory, and he actually became blind. A blind preacher, imagine that. He can never see the clock, praise the Lord. In one of his last sermons, as a blind man, he said this. He cried it out. Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. He was blind, but he could truly see as he was growing in the light of Christ's glory. It's an amazing picture. Church, the truth is worth it. Christ is our all in all. He is the light for his